3 John, verses 9 through 10. This is the sixth message on the second and third epistles of John. If you're visiting with us, we work our way verse by verse through books of the Bible. We have been in a series in Luke for a number of years, and we've interrupted that series to briefly a brief series on 2nd and 3rd John. Thus far in the epistle, the first eight verses, we've seen that the church to which this epistle is addressed, and Gaius, who is one of the leaders of that church, who is identified in the first verse, it's a healthy church. He says of them that they were walking in the truth. What truth? Well, the truth of the gospel. The conviction that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. The conviction that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The conviction that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father but by Him. There was a consensus and unity about the truth, and they were walking in it. They were walking in the moral truth as well. The Sermon on the Mount. The moral instruction, ethical instruction of Jesus. They were unified in that. And He also commends them for their love. We've seen a very healthy balance in this church between the physical and the spiritual, between doctrine and practice, between giving and going, between truth and love. A very healthy, for all appearances, very healthy, sound, unified church. Could there possibly be any problems in this congregation? Surely not. Not when they've got everything so squared up the way that they do. And yet, we read in verse 9, I have written something to the church. That's referring to some other epistle, probably not 1st or 2nd John. But another letter that we no longer have. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes. There is a problem in the church. And in terms of the epistle, it comes down to one person. This man, Diotrephes. People get disillusioned because there are, you know, divisions and conflicts within the church. Well, notice, it goes back to the very beginning. We're still in apostolic times. This is the Apostle John's third epistle, and he's dealing with disunity. He's dealing with conflict. This has always been the case in the church. Don't be overly affected by the fact that there is this disharmony. If you're thinking there's all going to be peace and warmth and love in the church, you're not being very realistic. There's a devil out there. There's a deceiver. There's the conflict with our own flesh and with the world. There are going to be disruptions. There are going to be problems in the church. It's always been the case. The wheat and the tares, they grow up together, as Jesus told us. And so you're going to have in the church what we just sang of, those false sons in her pale who are stirring up trouble. And it only takes one. He doesn't talk about anybody else. There's just this one individual. There's just this Diotrephes. And notice, it's not doctrine that's going to separate them, and it's not morality over which there is conflict. It's personal ambition. There is one smart, gifted, determined, ambitious individual in the church, and through him, the devil is able to spread discontent. He raises non-issues. He exploits weaknesses. And when it comes to dissension or division or conflict within the church, these things can tend to take on a momentum of their own. So like Barney Fife, you know, the apostle wants to nip it in the bud before it begins to snowball. Before his petty issues become bitter divisions within the church. Every church is flawed. And it is critical that we understand this, that we not bring into the church utopian ideals of unity and harmony and peace and warmth. What do we mean by every church is flawed? Well, it has flawed ministers, it has flawed elders, it has flawed deacons, and it has flawed members. Every one of us is a son or a daughter of Adam. Every one of us continues to carry about within us the dregs of sin and of pride and of selfishness and ambition. And so there are going to be conflicts within the church. and the church itself is ripe for criticism. And the issue here is, in the second half of verse 9, that this Diotrephes likes to put himself first. In the King James Version, he loves preeminence. He wants to be recognized. He has ambition. He wants control. He wants power. He wants prominence, and not just prominence, but preeminence within the congregation. It's all about power and control. It's ego, not doctrine. It's a prestige, not principle, that is at the heart of the problem with which the Apostle John is forced to deal. I would say the one thing that seminary did not prepare me to handle, it would be the vehemence with which conflicts could take place in the church. I do not jest. That I had no way to anticipate, the awful vehemence with which churches could fight amongst themselves. But it's not a thing that ought to surprise us. John Stott, in his commentary, says personal vanity still lies at the root of most dissensions in every local church today. So what we'll do in the remainder of our time together, we'll look at the four characteristics of ego-driven conflict within the church. Number one, it begins with the rejection of authority. He says, continuing in verse 9, this Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our what? Our authority. Or in the New American Standard, he does not acknowledge what we say. Literally, he does not receive us and what we have to say, thereby meaning our commands, our orders, our authority within the congregation. He views the Apostle John, and note, we're talking about an apostle here, as an intruder in the life of the church. He's meddling with the congregation. And so he rejects his participation in that. He sees John as a rival of authority that is undermining his preeminence within the congregation, his power, his control, his prestige. The equivalent today would be those who would cast aspersions at the leadership of the church, at the elders and at the deacons, and would think of themselves as smarter and wiser and more shrewd and having more common sense than the leadership of the church has. And therefore, they are subject to criticism and ridicule and they're cynical about the leadership. And they do that all in the name of concern for the church. And so they don't accept God-constituted authority. All right, back in the first century, it was apostolic authority. But to whom did the apostles pass on their authority? Well, they passed it on in one sense. They passed it on to the scripture, which alone is infallible. But then in terms of the actual practical governing of the church, to whom did they pass on that authority? Everywhere they went, we're told in Acts 14, they appointed elders. Titus 1 repeats the same thing. He appointed elders in every city. It was to groups of elders, boards of elders. Individual apostles were succeeded by groups of devout men who would govern the life of the church through their collective wisdom. And yet, wherever the church has gone, there have been those who reject that authority, who see it as their calling, as it were, to challenge that authority, to criticize that authority. This is one of the crucial sources of division within the church. Ego-driven challenges to authority, often in the name of that which is good for the church. I think there's a certain personality type that needs to be very careful, because there's a tendency to see folly everywhere. And the church, of course, is vulnerable to that because there is folly scattered throughout the congregation at every level of leadership. But there is a personality type that tends to see folly everywhere in the church, in the schools, out there in the, you know, the boys and girls organizations and in the soccer leagues and in places of employment. Everywhere they see it. Where they know better. They're smarter than everyone else. And so there's a rejection of authority wherever it manifests itself because they know better. And behind the facade of concern is ego, control, masquerading as piety. So, number one, this Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. Where there is division in the church, there will be a rejection of the authority of the leadership of the church, the valid authority that God has given to its leadership. Number two, there's slander. This ego-driven division results in the slandering of those who are the rivals of that one who is clinging to power. So if I come, he says, I will bring up what he is doing. So in addition to writing this letter, he says that when he actually gets there, there's going to be a face-to-face confrontation. It may be even a reference to church discipline of a formal nature. What is it that he's doing? Well, John says, talking wicked nonsense against us. In the New American Standard, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Now, what exactly was Diotrephes saying? Well, we're not told that. It's unlikely to be that the apostle was, you know, spouting heresy or that he was behaving himself immorally. It would likely be that he was challenging his motives, the apostle's motives, the reason for writing these epistles and giving these instructions. And so what you have here is what the psychologists would call projection. Diotrephes wants control. He has ego-driven motives for what he is doing within the church. So what he does is he then projects his corrupt motives onto those who would correct him and supersede that authority. He says of them that which was true of himself. He accuses them of being guilty of the very thing of which he is guilty. I remember a few years ago, one of our politicians complained about the opposition practicing the politics of personal destruction. And what was so funny about that? Well, it really wasn't very funny at all, actually. What was ironic, that's the better word, what was ironic about that was that they were absolute experts in the politics of personal destruction. It was projection. They were getting some of their own treatment, as it were. And so accusing the opposition of that of which they themselves were guilty and guilty of with unequaled skill. And so this is what happens in when these divisions take place within the church as they are driven by the ego needs of those who are rejecting the authority of the church. They then slander, accusing the leadership of being guilty of that of which they themselves are guilty. They will say of the leadership, they're power hungry. They demand the spotlight. They have to be the center of attention. They want control. They don't listen to anyone but themselves. They're out for themselves. They don't care. It's their way or no way, etc., etc. And why are these slanders being leveled? Because of the desire for preeminence. John's already told us. The root of the problem is Diotrephes wants to put himself first. He has this love of preeminence. He wants power and control. And therefore he has to discredit those who would diminish that control, accusing them of being out for financial gain or being control freaks or only concerned about prestige or to hear themselves talk and threatened by strong personalities or claiming that they're never wrong and that you can't ever contradict them. That doesn't mean there isn't legitimate criticism of the leadership of the church. Of course there is. Why? Because you have flawed elders, flawed deacons, flawed members. We're all dealing with the corruption that remains within us. So there is legitimate criticism, of course, legitimate dissent, of course. But there's a world of difference between helpful suggestions, constructive criticism, and destructive, ego-motivated slander. Diotrephes, he says, He's talking wicked nonsense against us. What he was saying was not true. Those of you who've been around for a while will remember there was once circulated in this congregation a list of 132 reasons why I should no longer be the senior minister here. 132, that's over 20 years ago now, but 100, I added 5 or 6 that they'd missed. Of half-truths and lies from top to bottom. But this is what happens when the ego clings to control and power. It distorts, it warps, and it leads to slanderous accusations being made. Third, colleagues then are seen as rivals. Continuing in verse 10, and not content with that, not content with just talking, he refuses to welcome the brothers, that is, the visiting preachers, these itinerating preachers that are at the heart of the reason behind the epistle. There are these itinerating preachers who are true spokesmen for God, who are traveling missionaries, we can call them. And it's John says he refuses to welcome them. He refuses to welcome them. And then he stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. In other words, what he's doing is he is disallowing the whole spectrum of encouragement, from hospitality to financial support to access to the pulpit. He treats them, in other words, the way that John said in the second epistle that false prophets ought to be treated. Now, why would they do that? Why would Diotrephes want to stop them from receiving encouragement and support from the congregation? Well, because those traveling, itinerating preachers are rivals. They might preach better than he does. They may diminish his popularity or the dependence of the congregation upon him. They might dilute his power, undermine his sway over the congregation. So there will be no guest preachers. You might not even allow the associate ministers to preach, lest he undermine his popularity with the congregation. I have a colleague in the ministry who there was a tragedy in the community, and the youth were meeting and a couple of days after that tragedy. So he then went and met with the youth group along with the youth director. And he said the youth director treated him as an intruder, as though he were unwelcome. He was so threatened by the presence of the senior minister of the church that common courtesies were withheld, and he was kept at arm's distance from the youth. Why? Because he's a rival. This is the outlook of the one who wants preeminence, who's driven by ego needs. Anyone else who enters into the realm of ministry is seen not as a colleague who's joining with us, a fellow worker, to use the apostle's own terms, but sees him as a rival who threatens and undermines his popularity, undermining by doing so the power that he has within the congregation. Howard Marshall, one of the great commentators of our day, says that Diotrephes is a standing warning against the danger of confusing personal ambition with zeal for the cause of the gospel. He says that's a standing warning against doing so. We can get to where we confuse our own ambition with the progress of the gospel, the progress of the kingdom of God. They can become so commingled that we fail to distinguish the one from the other. And we begin to see others who are in ministry alongside of us as being in ministry against us. That's why I think it's very important that we constantly remind ourselves about those who are involved in gospel ministry, but do it differently than we do, that they are our colleagues. We are on the same team. They don't do things as we do them, which means they don't do them correctly. They don't do things as we do them, but they are with us. We are all in this together, fighting the same battles on the same team, not rivals. Then fourthly, he drives off the non-compliant. Continuing in verse 10, he refuses to welcome the brothers and stop those who want to. So not only does he not welcome these traveling, itinerating ministers and missionaries who are in need of food and housing and encouragement and financial support, but he puts them out of the church. Anyone who steps out of line, anyone who helps those traveling preachers are under the threat of excommunication, of being removed, put out. The Greek word is ekbalo, to throw out. In other words, Diotrephes is a powerful leader who is not to be challenged and is himself a control freak, willing to divide and tear down the church for the sake of his own ends, forcing any disagreement out of the church, not on a matter of principle, not a theological matter, not an ethical matter, but a matter of control, a matter of policy, not principle, and a policy that's in direct conflict with the stated policy of the Apostle John, who says that when these faithful, devout, true prophets of God come through our community, they are to be supported. They are to be encouraged. We are to hear from them. Let me just say this. In the church and in the ministry, there are uniters and dividers. Learn to recognize the difference. There are uniters and there are dividers. And of course, there's a spectrum between the two of those. But I'm saying there are two basic kinds of ministries out there. There are those who unite and there are those who divide. The fruit of their ministry is to divide. Wherever they go, they divide. Even people that are in agreement with each other, even with people that affirm the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, who observe the Sabbath and sing the Psalms, they will divide. Beware of those who demand allegiance to themselves. Beware of those who gather groups around themselves. Beware of those who in order to advance their own prestige, feel that it is necessary to tear down others. Beware of those who portray themselves as righteous martyrs, and by doing so, poison their followers with their cynicism and polarize the church. There are uniters and there are dividers. And the dividers will tend to divide the church around their own personality, not principle. So how do we respond to all this? Number one, let me urge caution. Be alert and recognize the dividers for who they are. Turn to a parallel passage, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. You see, the Apostle Paul is also dealing with it with the Roman church. Now, 3 John is addressed to a church in Asia Minor. Now we go to Rome. We go to Italy. He says there, I appeal to your brothers to watch out for those who cause divisions. Here we go again. We come to church wanting happy things to happen. We want unity and harmony and peace and joy. And here the apostle, like the apostle John, the apostle Paul, is dealing with the problem of divisions. This is what happens. This has always been what happens. So you need to not be naive about that. You need not be idealistic about the church and all the harmony and unity and peace that's supposed to prevail within it. No, there are going to be divisions and conflicts. Get used to it. Face it. Accept it. And beware. Be cautious. So Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. There are people who cause divisions. They're identifiable. You can recognize who they are. That's why he says, watch out for them. Because if you watch out, you'll learn to recognize them. And create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. Obstacles to what? Obstacles to the progress of the gospel. The progress of the kingdom of God. It's not making progress because there's all this internal turmoil going on. There's the divisions choosing up sides. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Around personalities, division taking place, obstructing the progress of the teaching, the gospel teaching, the progress of God's kingdom. Avoid them, he says. See, they're identifiable. Don't be naive. Recognize what they're doing. They're forcing you to choose up sides. And it's about personality. It's about ego. It's about personal loyalty. He continues, verse 18, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. Well, they seem to. They know the language of Zion. They talk all the talk. They make all the references to him. Well, he has to tell them, no, they're not. They appear to. They claim to. But they're sowing the seeds of division. They're at the root of the conflict that's going on. Just so you know, we are a very unified, peaceful congregation. This has nothing to do with what's happening right now. File this away for future reference when you move to some other community, when you join some other congregation, or if you're tempted with disillusionment at any time in your Christian life about the politics of the church. Here's what Paul is saying in harmony with what John said. There are those who cause divisions. And even though you'll hear the name of Christ from their lips, he says, they do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Appetite for what? For power, for control, for recognition, for prestige, for prominence, for preeminence. They've got an appetite for it. They hunger for it. They long for it. They are needy. They demand it and require it. There's this psychological, emotional, social void that has to be filled. They need the recognition. They need the power. They need the control. They need the prominence. And so they seek it and they use whatever means they need in order to gain it. And by smooth talk and flattery. They can talk a good game. Very persuasive. They use flattery. They put words together well. They make a convincing case for themselves. Oh, yeah, and their ministry, but above all, for themselves. They deceive the hearts of the, guess who? The naive. It's so distressing. But there are within the church the naive. And when those with smooth talk and flattery present their agenda plausibly enough, the sincere but the naive are deceived by it. And they take sides. And division is the result. Conflict is the result. Soured feelings is the result. Alienation from fellow members is a result. And Paul's saying, watch out. Same thing that John is saying. Watch out for those. There are those people. That's what they're doing. Avoid them. Watch out for them. Don't be naive about them. Recognize their appetite for personal admiration. Recognize their smooth talk. Recognize their flattery. Don't be naive. And then, secondly, recognize true Christian leadership. In true Christian leadership, there is going to be a harmony with truth and love. We won't find disciples vying for preeminence the way that Jesus found his own disciples, as recorded in Mark 10, verses 42 and 43. where they were wanting the first place. And Jesus rebukes them. And he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's not what Christian leadership is. That's not what we do in leadership. We don't lord it over. That's pagan. That's the unbelieving world. That's the world out there. They lord it over. The great ones exercise authority over them. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Two different words he uses there. The servant, from which we get our word deacon, the slave, the doulos, the bond slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, in the Dutch church, the minister is called the dominie. It means, it's from the Latin, Lord. I love that. In English, the parson, he was the person in the community, the person. Isn't that wonderful? He was the most important person in the community. So he came to be called the parson. Where there is a faithful, appreciated, fruitful ministry, there's a vulnerability there to it becoming all about the power and the recognition and the prominence and the prestige. That's not Christian leadership. Colossians 1:18 says that in all things, Christ is preeminent. That's what needs to be recognized about Christian leadership, formal or informal. Look, there's formal leadership. There's your elders and your deacons and your ministers. There's informal leadership that just goes on out there. Formal and informal, the result of that leadership must be not the preeminence of the leader as he gathers his disciples around him in his little group. And they take on their own identity and they pose themselves over against the rest. No, the result of that ministry, that leadership, that influence is going to be that Christ is seen as preeminent. As Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's what we do in this ministry. We lift up Christ. He has the preeminence. He is the Lord over his church. He alone is to get the praise and the glory. So recognize that about true Christian leadership. Recognize that, promote it, and appreciate it as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would never be guilty of the sin of Diotrephes and clamor for preeminence within the church. Oh, that Christ alone might be preeminent, and that all that we do would be promoting of that great end. And bless your church, O Lord, with the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.